If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14. Let me ask you this to begin with. What is the most astounding thing that you have ever heard or ever seen? I was talking with Michael Clark just a little bit ago, and he was saying how awesome it was to see the sequoias out in the West and just how, what God has made and how astonishing, astounding that is. But what is the most astounding thing you've ever seen or ever heard or ever experienced in your life? These questions might lead you to believe that the message this morning has something to do with something astounding, and you'd be right, because today I want us to focus on one little verse, and it's right here in front of you, and it's going to be up here in front of you the whole day as we talk, and I want you to see it, and I want you to understand, I want you to look at it. This one verse from John chapter 1, verse 14, in my estimation, this verse, in this verse, we see the gospel spelled out for us. It is a hinge pin, if you will, a keystone of the gospel, that if you wanted to share with someone what's the gospel, you could quote this verse to them and be sharing with them what the gospel is. Before we jump into that and into my teaching this morning, let's read this together. If you would, please, in honor of the reading of God's word, stand with me, and we'll read this verse together. John chapter 1, verse 14, let us read together. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for each person who is here. We thank You for everything that You have done to get us here this morning, to keep us here. Lord, I thank You for what You are doing in our midst, Lord, that the praise that we have sung to You, the praises that we have prayed to You, and the remembrance of Your Son's death and resurrection, Lord, through communion, Lord, I thank You for all of that. But Lord, I pray that this morning You would speak to us. I pray that the words of my mouth would not be my own, but that they would be Yours, and that You would use them in the power of the Spirit to accomplish everything that You need to accomplish in our lives this morning. And we pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past several weeks, we have been talking about the Word. We've been working through this first chapter, this first section of the first chapter of John, for the purpose of understanding who Jesus is and why is that important, and what it all means for us. We are the Word is the name that John gives to Jesus, because it's a name that means so many different things. It means the Word of God. It means a word that God has spoken. It means that it is God Himself. And your word, your speech, is something that is very, hopefully, very important to you. That the things that you say represent who you are. And for John to say that Jesus is the Word, he is saying that this is God's representation on this earth. It is God speaking to us, not just to us in the sense of Jesus as a person, but Jesus as God Himself. And so we've seen over the past several weeks that the Word was involved in creation. We saw that He is the one who sustains all things. We've seen that He is the one who gives life. We saw how Jesus is the light of the world. We've seen how John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus as the light of the world and what He had come to do. And so today, I hope that you will see Jesus is all that and so much more, because we're going to look at this verse, which basically explains to us what the gospel is. And so hopefully going to make that point here in just a moment. So let's look at this very first statement. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, this is typically an Easter message, right? This is the theological doctrine of incarnation. All right, now let me explain a little bit about what the word incarnation means. The dictionary definition of incarnation is a person who embodies in the flesh a deity, a spirit, or an abstract quality. All right, so like in the world of sports, we might see a figure skater do something very graceful, and we might say, well, she is grace incarnate, right? Or someone who, who is very good at talking with people and helping them see both sides of an argument, we might say that this person is diplomacy incarnate, or something like that. It's a huge compliment, and that's the dictionary definition of incarnation. But the biblical definition of incarnation, which is one of the central Christian doctrines, is that God himself, God who is spirit, became flesh. That God took on human nature, that he became a man in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the second person of the Trinity. So, in essence, when we talk about the incarnation, we are saying that God is 100% God and became 100% man, all without losing 1% of his godness, his deity. So what we have in Jesus is we have 100% God, 100% man in one person. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, that's bad math. And I say, you are absolutely correct. That is horrible math, but it is correct math in this case. Because we are talking about a very special, very different way in which he came into the world, which we don't have time to get into today because we're already almost past our time. However, Jesus was incarnated. He became one of us. Now, one of the things that you won't hear a lot of people say, but I'm going to say it because I believe it's true. This is something that Jesus, that God, had to do. In order for us to be able to celebrate communion, in order for us to be able to have the door open for us, to have that curtain torn in two, to have a relationship with God, he had to become one of us. Jesus had to do that. There was no other way for us to truly know the Father. How do we know this? We know this because of the entire Old Testament. God tried to make himself known through the law, and he did an amazing job of that. And he explained who he was and why it was important for the Israelites and the people of God to follow his commands and his laws. But even in that, they still were missing a key ingredient. They were missing a true relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. And so Jesus had to come. He had to be the incarnation had to happen so that he would become one of us. I'm reminded of a story, and again, it's a Christmas story, but there was a man who was a hardworking man, a good father, a good husband. He cared for others. He was a good businessman and was an all-around good guy. But he just couldn't believe in this whole business of incarnation, that God would become flesh, that Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. He couldn't wrap his head around all that and just would not be able to admit to that or say that he believed that. And so he told his wife on Christmas Eve, he said, I don't mean to upset you, but I cannot go to the Christmas Eve service with you. I would feel like a hypocrite, and I'd much rather just stay home. But you go, I will wait up for you and the kids, and you guys go. So they went, the wife and the children went to the midnight Christmas Eve service, and this man stayed home. Shortly after they left, he sat down in the living room to read his evening paper. And there was a nice fire in the fireplace. And he sat there and he began to read his paper, and he noticed that it began to snow. And it began to snow very hard, and the snow was beginning to pile up. And he was glad he had stayed home and was nice and warm in his house and reading his paper. When all of a sudden, there was a rather loud thump at the window. And then another one. And then another one. And he believed that there were some kids outside throwing snowballs at their big picture window. So he went out there to tell the kids to stop it. And when he got out there and he looked out the window, he saw that it wasn't people throwing snowballs out the windows, but it was a flock of birds huddled together in this snowstorm, just miserably trying to get into the house where it was warm. So the man, with a tinge of fatherly care, decided to put on his boots and his coat and scarf and his gloves and to go out and get the birds into their barn where they would at least have some shelter. So he trudged out to the barn and he opened the barn doors and he lit the lantern in there so that it would look warm and inviting, and he tried to call the birds over to get them to see what was going on, but they kept flying into the window. The man knew that if they kept trying this, that they were going to eventually die, and they were eventually going to freeze if they didn't move. So he went into the house, and he grabbed some breadcrumbs, and he brought them out, and he made a trail of breadcrumbs from where the birds were to the barn, but the birds were having none of it. And then he went and he tried to to herd the birds into the barn, and of course you know how well that would have worked out, because they were frightened of him. They were scared of him. They thought, man, this crazy man is trying to kill us. And so he went out and he tried that. He tried to shoo them, and he tried to get their attention. He tried to do everything he could, but they would not move. And he finally had the thought, if only I could become a bird and speak their language and know their thoughts, I could tell them not to be afraid of me, that I only wanted to help them and to save them from the certain deaths that they are facing. I could show them the way to be safe, the way to the warm barn, but I would have to be one of them. And at that very moment, the bells in the church began to ring, and his thoughts went to Jesus and the incarnation, and he finally realized what it was all about. And there in the snow, he fell to his knees and he began to cry out to the Lord to forgive him for not seeing it sooner. Friends, that's incarnation. That's what the Word became flesh means, that Jesus became one of us to show us, to speak our language, to have our experiences, to be faced with the temptations that we face, to be faced with the difficulties that we face, to have enemies, to have friends betray him. All of those things Jesus faced and Jesus went through to bring you to an understanding of who Jesus is. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Then this next phrase here says, we have seen his glory. All right, Jesus showed us his glory. So let's talk about what glory is. What is glory? Glory, you know, we think, at least in my house, we think in terms of you know, winning the Stanley Cup. That's glory, right? Holding that trophy above your head and skating around. Of course, if it were me, I'd fall. And anyway, but the point of it is, you know, for us, that's glory. For some others, it might be, you know, being on stage and singing in front of thousands of people. It might be, for some people, glory might be a promotion at work. For some others, it might be this or that or the other thing. But in Jesus' case, there are a number of things that we think about when we think about his glory. We think about the radiance of God the Father and the radiance of Christ. We've talked about in this passage that Jesus is the light of the world, that he was the light of life. And so Jesus came to show us that glory in a absolutely real way. John 1:9 tells us that he is the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In both of those places, that's Jesus reminding us that he is who he says he is. We remember that he has come from the Father to show us who the Father is. John chapter 10, I'm going to read some of these because I want to make sure I get them right. John 10, starting in verse 24, the Jews who were there gathered around Jesus saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That last verse, there are a lot of people in this world who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Read that verse to them. Say, what is he saying there? If he's not claiming to be God, then I'm a monkey's uncle. Of course, they might believe that. Anyway, so Jesus came from the Father to show us who the Father is. He came as the representation, the ambassador, if you will, of the kingdom of God to us because he is the representation, the exact representation of who God is. John 12:49, he says it again in John 12:49. He says, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Jesus says, look, Jesus, his life is the example of a human life 100% submitted to God. So that everything he said and everything he did was exactly in the Father's will. And this is what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 12, right? That if we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship, then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. In other words, we will learn, as Jesus learned, how to be obedient, how to follow, and how to live out this life in a way that represents God to the world. Jesus shows us the Father in his radiance. He shows us his glory in his magnificence, right? Jesus showed his glory through the way he treated people. In John chapter 8, we see this the whole situation there where the people, the men of the city brought this woman caught in adultery, and they say she was caught in the very act. And my thought is always, okay, where's the guy? Because she wasn't doing that alone. Where's the guy? Why is the woman here and not the guy? I always believe that it takes two to tango, right? Where is the other person? And Jesus treated her not the way that these guys wanted him to treat her, which is to stone her. He showed her love and grace and mercy. Jesus showed his love and grace in how when the leper came to him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you are able to make me clean. And it says that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Friends, do you understand what that means for Jesus to touch a leper? If you touched a leper, you were about 95% going to get leprosy. That's how communicable that disease was in those days. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches this guy. This is how Jesus treated people. And it's magnificent to see. But it's also as magnificent to see in his teaching. Two verses, Luke 4:32 and Mark 1:22, both say basically the same thing. They say that when the people heard Jesus' teaching, they were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. And even in Mark it says, not like the teachers of the law. I love that he adds that because it makes me laugh. Because, you know, it's just kind of a... But he showed the glory of the Father in his magnificence and the way he treated people and how he taught. But he also showed us the glory of Jesus. Jesus showed the glory of the Father through what he did, through his miracles, through his divinity. He brought sight to the blind, which was, if you go through and you look at a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament, one of the things that they constantly point to is that the sight of the blind would be restored. And when Jesus came, he began to restore the sight of the blind, the physically blind. Of course, he was restoring the sight of the spiritually blind like crazy with his disciples and people who were following him. But Jesus came to restore sight to the blind. He came to heal the crippled, to cast out demons, to take away leprosy, to raise the dead to life. All of these things were proof that he was who he claimed to be, and that was God himself. He showed it also through his declarations, and we could spend a lot of time in here. Of course, we looked at the one in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And many, many others, declarations that Jesus made to prove who he was. Here's what I want you to understand, folks. All of that is true of Jesus, that he is God. He came, he represented God to us. He showed us who the Father was so that we might know him and might have a relationship with him. But look at what that verse says. We have seen his glory. It didn't come veiled. It didn't come hidden. It was seen. In John 14:7, Jesus says, you have seen me and you know me. 1 John chapter 1. Back, turn there with me if you have your Bible. Turn to 1 John. Back in the near the back, near the end of the Bible there. Look at what this is, the same John who wrote this passage, this verse that we're looking at today. This is the same guy. He writes this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, I want you to understand that the purpose of John writing this passage, this verse, and these verses is so that you can know who Jesus is. So that you can have a relationship with the God of the universe. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he says it again in this way. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So this glory, this glory has been seen and it has been testified to. It kind of reminiscent of a court of law, that the witness has been sworn in and we are testifying to the fact that this Jesus is God. But look at this, and this is where we're gonna conclude here real quick. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, look at this, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's full of grace. Now, the dictionary definition of grace is this: simple elegance or refinement of movement. Oh, isn't that beautiful? The theological definition of grace is unmerited favor. That's great too, but when you think about it, everything we have is unmerited favor, right? The air we breathe is unmerited favor. The food that we eat, that's unmerited favor. Well, I work for my money, but look, if God didn't want you to have it, you wouldn't. So everything that we have is unmerited favor. When I look at Scripture, when I study these passages that talk about grace, I tend to define grace as the supernatural ability to do what God has either commanded or called an individual to do. Let me say that again. Grace is the supernatural ability to do what God has either commanded us or called us as individuals to do. So for an example, okay, let's take the Ten Commandments as an example. All right? One of the Ten Commandments is don't bear false witness. All right? So when I come to a situation where I can either lie to get out of trouble or tell the truth, grace is at work in me to tell the truth. See, it's the power, the supernatural power of God for me to be able to do what he has commanded me to do. Grace is also the supernatural ability for me to get up here every Sunday and preach to you, which is what God has called me to do. And of course, you've called me to do it too. But God has put this call in my life that I have to share these things. And so that's the definite, that's how I would define grace. So, but why does Jesus being full of grace, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because he came not just to show us grace, but to offer it to us. He came to give us the supernatural ability to do what God is calling us to do and to be. You realize that when the Bible says it is by grace you have been saved through faith, it's because of the supernatural ability of God to draw us to himself. We don't get saved because we had this great idea, hey, it might be great to try out Jesus. We become Christians because of the grace of God and the power of his Spirit to move us in that direction. But we have to enter into that grace. Just like in my example of lying, if I don't enter into that grace and avail myself of the power that is available to me, then it does me no good. And so Jesus came and he offers grace. He's full of grace. He comes to offer grace to us. Some people accepted that grace. Some people did not accept that grace. But he's also full of truth. We had a long conversation a couple of months ago about truth, didn't we? And we talked about the fact that listen to this dictionary definition of truth. That which is true or in accordance with fact or reality, that's definition one. Here's the second definition, which is, as I looked it up, it has been tainted by our society. But look at what this is. Truth defined, the second definition of truth, is a fact or belief that is accepted as true. So, if I accept it as true, then it's true. No. It's not the way truth works. Here's the biblical definition of truth. It comes from John chapter 17 and verse 17, where Jesus says, he's praying for his disciples, and he asks God, God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You want to know what truth is? It's in the words that are printed on these pages. And you have a copy probably right in your hand right now or on your phone or somewhere that you have access to it. And this is truth. And Jesus came and he was full of the grace of God. He is full of the truth of God's word. And everything that Jesus said was in accordance with what the Father wanted him to say to his disciples, to the religious leaders, to those who were listening to him. And by the fact that they are in our scriptures now, God wants us to know these very same things as well. So why does it matter? Well, why does truth matter? Because if there is no absolute truth, then there's absolutely no truth. Amen. There's no absolute truth, then there's nothing that we can hold on to that says that's true. We can deny anything. But we must have a basis to declare what is right and what is wrong. And that's what the Bible is. That's where we begin with truth. Not the Constitution, not the politicians, not our own hearts, like Disney would want us to follow your heart. Don't do that. But the basis to declare what is right and wrong is found right here. And I know that stating that and claiming that will get you in trouble. But friends, the reason our nation, the reason our churches are in such sad shape now is because we have denied that truth. We have denied Jesus, God in flesh, whom we have seen, who has shown us the glory of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. We've denied Him because we don't want to change our lifestyle. Excuse me. Sorry about that. I want to challenge you today with just one thing. And that's this. This Jesus, who we've been talking about today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God in flesh, coming to show us the way to the Father through His death and resurrection. We have seen His glory, the glory of the resurrected Son of God. We have seen that, John says. We've seen it, and we testify to it. And we've not only seen it, but we've heard Him speak. We've touched Him with our own hands. We know that all of these things are true. If we believe that, folks, then what difference is it making in our lives? What difference is it making in our marriages? What difference is it making at our jobs? What difference is it making in our parenting? What difference is it making in the way that we treat our neighbors, the way that we treat the people that we run into on a daily basis, the people that we interact with? Some of them, we may interact with them only one time in our whole life. But what is the fact that Jesus is who He claims to be? How is that affecting us? How is it changing us? Because if it's not changing us, do we really believe it? If we're still the same people we were 5 years ago, we're not doing it right. If we're still the same people we were 2 years ago, we're not doing it right. If things aren't becoming new, Jesus, the Bible tells us that when if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things are gone. All things are becoming new. And that is a constant. That's not a one-time event. That is things are becoming new. We talked about how God is infinitely creative. And God wants to take you and change you into something that you probably, if you would look back at yourself 10 years from now, if you would look back to where you are today and look at where you are 10 years from now, again, if you're allowing this to change you, you're going to look at your life 10 years from now and you say, I am a totally different person than I was 10 years ago. Or at least we should be allowing God to hone off those rough edges in our life. And I don't care how old you are. You ought to be changing. You ought to be finding things out about God that just blow your mind each and every day. Reading about who He is and then allowing that to penetrate into your heart and allow you to be full of grace and truth. One of the purposes of becoming a Christian in the first place is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And if that's happening, then we are going to be reflecting the glory of God to this world. And we too are going to become more and more full of grace and truth. So how are we doing? Where are we? Are we where we were 10 years ago? Look, if that's the case, repent. Ask God to forgive you and to begin this journey right here, right now, and move you to where He wants you to be. Live in the grace that He's given you to do what He's asking you to do. Yes, He's going to ask you to do hard things. It's the nature of the Christian life. He's going to ask you to do things that when you hear them, when you see them, when you look at them, you're going to go, oh, I really don't want to do that. But His grace is sufficient for you. And His power is made perfect in your weakness. You may be looking at me and saying, I can't do that. And I say, you're absolutely right, you can't. I can't. If you had asked me 15, 20 years ago, if I'd be, standing in front of a church of a congregation of people every Sunday morning preaching from the Word of God, I would have said you were absolutely nuts. Because I was a youth pastor at that time, man. I was going to be a youth pastor forever. Woo! Youth is where it's at, man. And I still think that. I love youth. But God moves us along. He calls us on. Are you willing to allow Him to change you? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love and for Your goodness. We thank You for what You are doing in us and through us. And Lord, I pray that as we close our time together, that You would help us to remember that it is not about us or how good we are or how great we are. Lord, it's about how Your grace is at work in us. It's about how we allow Your truth to be seen in our lives, and Lord, how we avail ourselves of the grace to live in that truth. Lord, thank You for Jesus coming in the incarnation to be fully God, fully man, to show us who You are so that we might rejoice in You, Lord. If there's one here today who has never made that decision to come to be a part of Your family, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they admit their sin, believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and receive Your gift of salvation. Lord, if there's one here today who has maybe been putting off or pushing back the call that You have had on their lives, Lord, and they've been just not willing to hear from You, Lord, I pray that You would bring repentance into their hearts right now, Lord, that they would come to the altar and that they would leave behind all the other stuff, Lord, and just look to You. We pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.